Place in the scripture this evening is found in the book of Amos. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you would join me there and find your way over to the seventh chapter. Our portion is there. Amos chapter 7. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. Amos 7, verses 1 through 9. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Maybe not your favorite seasonal passage. You might not choose this for your regular Christmas meditation, but we're not there yet, are we? We are looking at prayer this evening. Again, a prayer in the scripture and an effective prayer as well. One that we hear from the lips of this prophet Amos, and one that we see answered by a merciful God. Now, Amos lived about 750 years or so before the coming of Christ. The promise was before him. This he was maybe just a shade around the time of Isaiah. That gives you some idea of when the man lived and ministered. And there's an interesting bit of autobiography about the prophet down there in verse 14 and 15, which tell us this. Amos answered and said to this fellow Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, he was not a professional. He hadn't been to the schools. There wasn't polish about this man. There was like Jesus, there was this lack of association with the elite and with the schools of the learned. There was not this association. He was just a country guy. He was a fellow from the farm. He was a guy and well, the interesting thing is he was from Tekoa, which is 10 miles south or so of 10 miles or so south of Jerusalem. And so he was from the southern kingdom, but his heart and ministry seemed to pull him up north. And what God was saying was through him was about these people up there in the northern part. You remember that Israel had separated from Judah, and little Judah kind of stood alone, and Benjamin often stood with them, and there were some God-fearing Levites sprinkled in the midst, and then a few others here and there, but it ended up sort of a civil war that was effectively making a north and a south with a dividing line. And Amos felt drawn to that. Now, was this fellow loved for his homespun simplicity? And what's the answer? Verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel up north, sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Go on back home, he said to him. We don't want this kind of stuff here. We don't need it. Well, that brings us, that little bit of setup there brings us to the visions that God gave to the prophet here. Amos sees in verse 1 and in verse 4 two different sights. We could almost say with Joseph when he said to Pharaoh, the two dreams are one and the same. You remember that. Pharaoh had a dream of ugly and gaunt cows, and they ate up fat cows. He had a dream of ugly and shriveled up ears of grain eating up plump and ripe ears. And Joseph says, those two dreams are one and the same. These two visions are one and the same. First, he sees a locust swarm coming along at a certain time. And then in verse 4, he sees a fire getting way out of control and just burning up everything. So let's look at that for just a moment. He showed him a locust swarm. When, and he times it for us, when the spring crop began to sprout. Now, if you remember your husbandry or your horticultural grasp of the seasons there in Israel, there is an early rain that comes in the fall, and it starts the things to germinating and to growing, and things are stunted back in their little bit of a winter. Then comes the spring and the latter rains, and the latter rains is what brings everything to fruition. It's not that dissimilar from some of our places here. And so you've got, what does it say? When the spring crop began to sprout. And so you've got, here it comes. This is what they've been waiting for. This is what they've mortgaged their house for, because it's all tied up in this crop that's coming. And then what? The king's mowing takes place, and he gets the first of the first. He gets to skim off his little bit. And what he does with it is the king's business. And then what's left is then the portion of the people. And so you've got this little bit coming up that's left for the people, and then what? Here comes a locust swarm. They say that every 6 or 7 years or so, these locust swarms, they build and build and build until finally it just comes in, and we've read of them in the scripture, like a cloud coming in, consuming everything in sight. And if it's timed just wrong, it'll eat what you are supposed to be eating for the rest of the year. And this is what Amos is shown by God. This is what I'm going to do, the Lord says. The second vision there in verse 4 is what? The Lord was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. This is the kind of thing that happens in California when you've got fires that get out of control. I've got an acquaintance there, a business associate, that lives right where this last fire was taking aim. And he had to evacuate his home, and he had no idea what was happening or what would happen other than everything combustible was on fire. I've seen pictures. It's going around the interwebs right now. Is that a word? It's going through antisocial media at the moment. And it's a picture of a guy trying to save what's left of his crop. Maybe you've seen that. He's got one of these big tractors with 8 wheels on it, and it's powerful and it's fast. And he's got at least a 12-foot plow behind him. And what he's doing is he's plowing up his crop and making a fire line against this advancing flame that's just consuming. And it's moving fast, consuming this dry, standing grain, and he's trying to outrun it. And he's plowing. Have you seen that? Okay. You know what I'm talking about. He is trying to keep the whole thing from going up in smoke, and certainly it will if he doesn't do something. It's really a heroic sight. And I wish that the video had gone on just long enough to say, did it work? Did it work? Well, this is the kind of thing that Amos is being shown. You see this fire that started in the woods, and now it's coming up. It's creeped up to the edge of the farmland, and all of a sudden it gets in the standing grain, and it's Katie bar the door. Here it comes. And so it's very, very similar. It's consuming. It's very similar to the first vision. It's consuming all that is precious to the people of God here. And so what it pictures is Israel in a vulnerable state, and she is about to suffer a catastrophic loss. Now, in the face of this, he sees this in vision. He sees, God shows this to him as an impending, it hasn't happened yet, but he shows it to him as that which is just about to strike. And against that, it seems inevitability or what might look like a certainty. Against this, the prophet sets himself in prayer. And you'd expect some glorious, long, eloquent discourse here about why God shouldn't do this, how the people are deserving of better, and all sorts of things. But look at the prayers. They too are one and the same, as the vision is one and the same. And it's just this, Lord, please pardon in verse 2, and Lord in verse 5, please stop. Stay thy hand. Let mercy come our way. Hinder the wrath from falling upon us in such measure as you've just shown to me. And the reasons are what? He bases his plea on, well, this is the plea. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And he repeats that in verse 5. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. We have no strength against such things. This man is, in his short, heartfelt prayer, he is basing his plea on an understanding that he has of God. And we talked this morning about writing and underlining things and putting things away in our hearts. And so I want to share with you a verse that you need to underline in your heart, if not actually in your Bible. Look with me for just a moment. Go backwards to the book of Lamentations, the 3rd chapter. Now here's a man. This is all the more remarkable what he here says, because he has just witnessed the absolute destruction of Jerusalem. He is lamenting this. This is the name of the book. This is the purpose of the book. He is lamenting what has befallen his people. But this is that great place where he says, you know, the Lord's loving kindness never ceases, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. When we sing that beautiful lyrical song, are we thinking of the backdrop of such words? Great is thy faithfulness, O God. And we sing that with a tear in our eye, and we think, oh, nothing will ever happen bad to God's people because. And it was formed in the furnace of such terrible affliction that he says this. Anyway, this is that chapter. But you come on down a little bit and look at verse 31. The Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. And here's the verse we need to memorize. For he does not afflict willingly. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. And we could also say willingly. He doesn't do these things willingly. It's not his, we would say of a human, that he was just sort of perverse if he took delight in tormenting someone, if he took pleasure in mistreating someone. We identify this in individuals and say, what do we say? They're sociopaths. There's something almost psychotic about them, because there's this perversity of delight in the suffering of another. And we think the guy that tortures the cat or the dog, and we try to send them to jail, don't we? Or at least put them in counseling, which does them no good, but we try. Shall we think similar thoughts of God or lower thoughts of God? Does he afflict willingly? Does he bruise the sons of men from his heart? Is it a gladness from his being when these sorts of things happen? The Lord, if he causes grief, then he's going to follow that with compassion. There is a loving kindness to him that is absolutely abundant, for he does not afflict willingly. The margin tells us what? He does not afflict from his heart. So any afflicted saint hearing this right now, know this: whatever affliction you're in, it has come not because the Lord delights in it, not because he says, hot dog, I've got him in my crosshairs, here we go, this will be fun to watch. He thinks no such evil, perverse thought. The things that happen for reasons sometimes absolutely beyond our understanding. The things that befall the sons of men, the things that come to the church, the people of God, we sometimes scratch our heads about and say, why? I don't understand. Do you? And it's a loaded phrase when the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, and mine not yours. And he compares them. Look, the heavens, as high as they are above the earth, that's exactly how high God's thoughts and his ways are above our thoughts and our ways. We see the earth view, which is very limited and very short. Have you noticed, I don't know why this thought comes to mind, the new headlights in cars, and you can see a definite line. My dad pointed this out to me once, and I said, well, you're right. You look at these new lights, and there's a definite line, and it illuminates nothing above this certain point. Anyone notice this? That's when you get a light bar. Or you put the brights on, and all of a sudden, then you can see the upper part. And our vision is so much like this. We just see at a certain point, we see these lower things. We see the little things that might get in our way, and that's our field of view. And God sees the whole picture. He sees eternity. He sees the future. He sees the things that are going to shape us tomorrow. He sees all of this, and he thinks thoughts that are beyond us and above us. But they are good, and they are kind, and their purpose eventually is just dripping with mercy and kindness and love. And so, back to the book of Amos. Amos bases his plea on that understanding of just such a God. God does not afflict willingly. He does not just crush us and bruise us. No. He, in other words, he can be appealed to. He can be reasoned with. Reasons can be brought to him. Feelings can be shared with him. He is touchable. He emotes. He has the ability to grasp what we feel. Of course he does. He made those feelings. Just as really as the circumstances that swirl around us are all in his control. And so he pleads and he asks, oh Lord, and listen, this is a simple plea, isn't it? Lord, please pardon. The first part of his prayer, if we can break this into parts, is forgive. Do you ever ask God to forgive a brother, a son, a sister, a daughter, a mother, a father? Do you ever ask God to forgive? This is what he's doing here. He's saying, pardon them. It is the very prayer that the Son of God will take up on Calvary. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And if ever there was a prayer answered on earth, that was answered. God has answered that prayer. And that's why the church exists, and that's why you sit here. God was willing to hear the Lord's prayer. The Lord, when he prayed, Father, forgive them. And so, Amos I don't know if you want, I wasn't thinking of him necessarily as a type of Christ, but in his own small little way, perhaps there might be something that can be said of this. He does yet pray as Jesus once will pray. He said, O Lord God, please pardon them. Pardon them. This is God in mercy overlooking the iniquity, not laying it to our account, not holding us accountable for that, but being able to forgive and to forget and bury it in the sea. The second part of the prayer is just this. Oh, Lord, please stop. Please stop. God has the power to stop his own judgments. If there is something brewing in the heart and the mind of God, he has the ability to turn that fire off that makes the brew. He can hinder that which might be about to break upon the head of the people of God. He can stop it. And it blesses me to think, as I read through the prophet Jonah just recently, that here are these men saying, oh God, what are we going to do? Well, they didn't want to toss Jonah into the sea. He said, I'm fleeing from the Lord. I'm going to Tarshish. I'm running away from him. And all of a sudden this storm hits. And they say, as they cast lots, who's responsible for this? The lot falls on Jonah. What have you done? Well, I'm running away from God. I don't want to do what he told me to do. And the waves are getting taller. And the breaking over the boat and everything. And they've already jettisoned the cargo. And he says, you know what, fellas? If you want to get rid of this trouble, you've got to get rid of me. Throw me into the sea. And they don't want to do it, but the storm gets worse. The point here, they toss him overboard. And what happens? Just almost like that, it says the wind stopped, the seas became calm. And then they greatly feared the Lord. He can stop, is the point. And this is the request. Oh God, please stop this from happening. He is looking into the barrel of something future. And he says, don't let this future come to pass. Now, we have the Lord's answer in verses 3 and 6. What does it say? The Lord changed his mind about this. Now, some of you will have the Lord relented or the Lord repented. Whatever version you've got will say something along these lines that makes one half of the theological camp say, see, I told you so, and the other half just saying, I don't get this. I don't think anyone really gets this. But let me just say this. When we ask, what does verse 3 mean and what does verse 6 mean? The Lord changed his mind. The Lord changed his mind about this too. Does it mean that the will of God is a fluid thing? That it just sort of shifts and ebbs and flows like the tide? That the Almighty is, in that sense, sort of fickle? Or maybe he's deistical after all. Maybe he just sets the world in motion and walks off and says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Let it just play itself out and we'll see what happens. The laws of this and that as they work on this earth, let men be subject to it and we'll just sort of, is that your view of God? No. Is the will of God a fluid thing? Is it always in flux? Is it not set? If that's the case, then I'm wasting my time in the book of Revelation, and so are you. So are all of us. You know, we look at the book, and God says, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to fall. This is how thoroughly it's going to fall. This is how glorious heaven's going to be. Maybe. There's no maybe about that book, is there? When you read a promise from God, does it have peradventure or perhaps appended to it? Maybe, I don't know. You've got one of those amplified Bibles with footnotes and it says in the bottom margin, perhaps, maybe. But no. It's not that way. I wrote down a word that Jeff used recently. It's the word peligro. What does it mean? It means basically watch out. We have to watch out with the truth. And here's the saying that we need to be careful with. And you've heard it. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Right? It's the kind of statement we have to be careful with. We have to understand whatever is true about that and hold it and use it and glory in it. And then we have to say, well, however the fallen mind goes too far with that, we have to reject that too far, that excess. Prayer moves the hand. Is God just waiting? Is the hand of God just waiting to see what Amos will do? Let me show you something, Amos. And here, what are you going to pray about that? Okay, we won't do it. Toss it away. Let me show you this. What do you think about that, Amos? Nah, don't like it. Okay, we'll throw it away too. No, there's a fixedness about the will of God, isn't there? Look at verse 8. He has another vision. The Lord showed me, this is verse 7, that he was standing by a vertical wall with the plumb line in his hand, and once again I got away from home without my plumb line. I'm going to buy one and put it right there, and every time we talk about plumb lines, I'm going to pull it out and say, see? But you know what a plumb line is? Rordine, you know what that is? Jeff knows what it is. Everybody who's built anything know what a plumb line is. Sam, you know what a plumb line is? It's a weight. Usually it has a point to it. It's got enough weight to hold a string taut. And the way God has fixed things is you hold it in a certain point and it goes straight down. Gravity pulls it to the center of the earth and it's attracting a very vertical line. And you can hold it up against a wall and see, is that wall any good? I want you to go again and look at that liquor store on South Street. I mentioned this to you before. Whoever laid those blocks, if they got paid, it was mercy. Because the wall just does this. It kind of leans out to the south. And maybe they're thinking, we'll give them more room. I don't know, but you can see it. You don't need a plumb line. But what does a plumb line stand for? Is it right? Is it part of the building? Are we lined up against the okay. If I put a plumb line on this thing, I could determine that I'm not really up against the edge of this platform here, this pulpit. But you can determine that. You can hold a string and say, how am I doing it in relation to the brick ledge or that something in the foundation? I want to be right there in that plate. Where am I? All right, this much is out of the house. This much is in the house. Oh, the plumb line is great. I used them in the building of our house. My string was crooked, but that explains a lot of my problem. But when God holds a plumb line in his church, it indicates what? This is out, this is in. This is bad, this is good. These are sheep. Oh, no, sheep over here. These are what? Goats. And the plumb line, God holds a plumb line. It's just a picture, but it's a figure of speech that means he is looking for that which is really his. Okay, so that's what a plumb line is for. And what he is showing his servant Amos is just this. There's a whole lot of people up north that really aren't mine, and I'm going to have to do something about it. There is a fixedness in that purpose of God. We're going to carry off that which is not mine. We're going to keep that which is. We're going to dispense with that in judgment, that which is not of God, and we're going to hold on to this which is, so that not a kernel, even though the sieve is just doing this back and forth, not a kernel is going to fall to the ground. It's all going to be kept. How's that for mixing metaphors? So we have to be careful with the thought that, well, prayer can move the hand that moves the world. We can just make God just bless all of them. Or can we? Or do we have to look at the church and say, oh God, in the midst of all of this, I know there's a purpose going on. That it is settled, it is determined. God is putting his stamp upon those who know him, and it's not on those that don't. And he will look for that stamp. It's somewhere in the forehead. It's the name of God or the name of the Lamb, and you can see it if you look for it. You'll know it when you recognize it. Your spirit will see it, and you'll say, ah, brother, a sister, God's hand is on them. And the teaching in the book of Revelation is God's hand will keep every one of them. But then we have this little thing in between. There is in that fixed purpose of God, there is room, there is latitude for mercy. There is the ability for God in the midst of all that to yet show compassion. And so the man, knowing this, just says, Lord, How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Please pardon. Lord, please stop. How can Jacob stand? He is small. Now, if you don't think anything's wrong with the church at all, that everything's just rosy here in America, then all this section says to you is that God is able to answer prayer. It teaches that much, and it stands at face value. But if you have a burden in your heart for things to be better, for God to spare his own, to look upon the church with mercy, then what does this passage teach? That God answers prayer. It teaches the same message, but oh, it means the world to you. Because it means the world to God's people. That the Lord is looking upon us with kindness and ready to answer the prayers of the intercessors who say, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, stop. Lord, please pardon. I think if we were to take a census like Moses did in the wilderness, when they came in and when they finally just about ready to come out of it. You remember they took, that's the numbering. That's the book of Numbers right there. Front and back, you've got a numbering of the people. If you could add a census in there, everyone raise your hand who's glad that Moses prayed up there on the top of the mountain, oh Lord, these are your people. Don't wipe them out. How many of you people appreciate that? All you Israelites out there, everybody glad for that, that God heard the prayer? And he said to Moses, let me alone. Let my anger burn against them. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, no, Lord, please stop. Please stop. And we were there recently on Wednesday night. And you know why the Lord was willing to stop? Because the Lord loves the people. The Lord loves his people. Even up there in the northern kingdom, there were a few, and they knew God. They loved the Lord, and the Lord was looking after his own and hearing the prayers of his servant. So, all of you who pray, who tremble over the ark of God, who have a deep concern in your heart for the church, let's just say this. The teaching before us yet again is this. God hears prayer. It does not have to be eloquent. It does not have to be long. But it does need to be believing, and it needs to come straight to the ear of the Almighty. And he'll answer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in this great mystery of a relationship with the Almighty, we have lesson upon lesson of men and women that have sought your face and received from you wonderful and glorious answers. We would know, Lord, and sit in humility before you when it is time to put our hand upon our mouth. We would also know at the same time, Lord, when it is time to be bold and to knock at your door and ask. And when the answer does not come, to keep seeking and keep knocking and to keep asking and to beseech you for these things that only you can give. Lord, bless us with an understanding of what it means to know God and to converse with the Almighty. Help us in our praying, Lord. Teach us, we ask. Lord, we thank you that you are able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And Lord, according to that power that works within us, Lord, we pray that to you be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Bless thy people this week, O Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.